Let's now look at Exodus chapter 26. We will be studying the tabernacle for the next few chapters yet. I guess we have one more chapter after this one. We've got three chapters on the tabernacle here, and then that's followed by three chapters on the priest's garments, which also have a highly symbolic meaning. And then the same six chapters are sort of repeated later in the book when these things are actually made. What we're reading right now is God's communication to Moses. Moses at this time being on Mount Sinai, having disappeared into the cloud, out of the view of the people on the ground below. He up there received the Ten Commandments and then the Book of the Covenant, which we studied, chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus. And then, beginning with chapter 25, we read about God speaking to Moses concerning the making of the tabernacle. And we're in the middle of that rather cumbersome section of Scripture where much detail is given. God is verbally telling Moses how to do it, although Moses did see visually a pattern of the tabernacle while up there on the mount. God has basically given him the specifics, the measurements and the colors and everything that has to be done. And we have, as I said, six chapters total given to God telling Moses how to make the tabernacle, the furniture thereof, and the priest's garments. Then later we have another six chapters telling how they did it. And it's all exactly the same as they were told to do it. So we have six chapters that are almost identical to the six chapters we're in the midst of now. And so when we get to that second group of six, I dare say we won't take them verse by verse. In fact, we'll probably just bypass them since they're identical to these ones. But today we're in our second chapter on the subject of the tabernacle. In chapter 25, we discussed some of the furniture of the tabernacle. Now, in the beginning of chapter 25, God had said, I want you to take an offering from all the children of Israel and take these various things. And what they collected was actually the materials from which the tabernacle was made. The shittim wood and the gold and the silver and the linen and the ram skins and the badger skins. And all the things that were part of it. And then he said, I'm going to, in verse 8 of chapter 25, he said, and let them make me a sanctuary or a holy place that I may dwell among them. So God instructs them to build him a tent. To build him a dwelling place. Now the children of Israel were in transit. They were between Egypt and their eventual home, which was of course Canaan. They were in the wilderness where they remained for 40 years, but at this time they didn't expect to be there for 40 years. We will find that they expected to be there maybe only a couple of weeks. But when they came to the border of the land, they were afraid of the inhabitants of the land. They didn't have faith in God to bring them in, and so God punished them for that, or actually brought his righteous judgment on them and said, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness here. So he caused them to turn around and wander around in that wilderness for 40 years until every person of that generation, that adult generation that had come out of Egypt, was dead, except for two individuals, Caleb and Joshua. And even Moses died during that time, that 40 years. And then the children of that generation, led by Caleb and Joshua and others, went on in to the promised land. Now, during that 40 years, they were traveling and living in tents in the wilderness, and God wanted to dwell with them in the tent, so he had them make him a tent. And then, instead of immediately, after saying, I want you to make me a tent, and you might think he'd go about describing the tent, but he doesn't. First of all, he describes some of the furniture to go into the tent, and he starts with the most essential, most central thing of all, and talks about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, which is where God would commune with the high priest. This is where God would meet with man in the Holy of Holies, in that secret place. And he doesn't describe the building at first. He describes this piece of furniture first. He starts on the inside and works outward. And then we found after he described all that, and we've got a full study on that on tape, and then we discuss the table of showbread and the candlesticks. We talked about that yesterday. Those were in that part of the sanctuary which all the priests were able to go into. It was outside the Holy of Holies. And these had to do with the fellowship of the saints. The light from the seven candlesticks. The book of Revelation tells us that the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And so the church as a light bearer is seen here. And also the table of showbread. the bread of life. We talked about that in the communion of the Lord's table. And the bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us. So there is a communion and a light. There is an eating of Christ, and there is an enlightenment that is ours in the fellowship of the saints, in the sanctuary, in the holy place, not in the Holy of Holies. And I said that as we, again, just for those of you who haven't been here, I know it's repetition, but it's worth repeating for those who haven't been here, just so you get the big picture. The tabernacle had three basic sections. One was the outer court, made up only of actual curtains, no top over it. It was out in the open daylight, and there were two pieces of furniture. First was the gold, or the brazen altar made of brass, where the blood sacrifices were offered. Then, as you moved toward the tent that was within that enclosure, you came to the brazen laver of cleansing, which was a basin full of water where the priest would wash up after they'd offered the sacrifices. Then they would go into the tent, into the sanctuary, as it was called, the holy place. And there they would see the table of showbread, the candlesticks, and the golden incense altar. We haven't described or talked about the incense altar yet, because in the portion of Exodus we're reading, we haven't come to that yet. But that is in there. And then beyond that golden incense altar was a veil, a thick curtain. And on the other side of that veil was this small room called the Holy of Holies, where there was only the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and the cherubim atop it. And there only the high priest once a year could go in. And after making special preparations, and there he would commune with God on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so that is how the tabernacle was laid out. Well, today, we're talking about the tent itself, how the building was constructed. Now, there are two parts to this building that we'll be discussing. One is the roof of it, and one is the walls of it. The essential parts, obviously, of a building, the walls and the roof. Now, it had no foundation because it was a traveling building. The walls were made out of wood, and the top was made out of various skins and cloth and things, and we'll read about that. What we're going to do, first of all, before we describe or discuss these things, we'll read the passage where they're described, the first 30 verses of Exodus 26. So let's just read through those 30 verses. If some parts are hard to follow, I'll seek to explain the essential parts after we're finished reading. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. Now these curtains, by the way, are the roof. They're not the sides, they're the roof. 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. That's actually 42 feet by 6 feet. And every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain and from the self edge in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain of the coupling of the second, in the coupling of the second. Hard enough, even if I read it right. If I read it wrong, you'll really get confused. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. Now that's the first layer of ceiling. Then above that, thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make, not 10 this time, 11. And the length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, 45 feet. The breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits, 6 feet. The 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches on the loops, into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, and the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle. I'll explain this, don't worry. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth, and the length of the curtains of the tent. It shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red. This goes over the goat's hair covering. And then a covering above of badger skin. So there's four layers of roof on this thing. The first layer, the lowest layer, is fine twined linen. The layer over that is made of woven goat's hair, a common material that they made tents with generally. Ram skins dyed red was above that, and badger skins above that. We'll get into that in a moment. 15, we start talking about the walls, which are made of boards. Thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits, 15 feet, shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half, which is 27 inches. So, 2 feet and 3 inches will be the breadth of the board. 2 tenons shall there be, or 2 feet on the board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under the one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons, and for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards on the side of the tabernacle. So actually it's a 3-sided building, open on the east side. It's got a north wall, a south wall, and a west wall. We'll get into this in a little more detail. On this side of the tabernacle, for the 2 sides westward, and the middle bar, verse 28, in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end, and thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. So again, this section closes with an exhortation to make sure you do it according to the pattern in the mount. The emphasis again and again on the need to stick with the pattern shows us details are of importance. They're also tedious. And if you perhaps were reading through the Bible on your own, maybe when you got to this section you thought you might skip some of this profitably. And maybe, you know, if you don't know the meaning of it, it is just as well to skip over. But the reason these details are given is not simply because Moses wanted to try the patience of his readers, but because these details had importance. They all had something to do with the detail of the pattern that was seen on the mount. And God said, make sure you don't deviate from the pattern. Make sure all the details are exactly the way you saw them, because every detail has meaning. Now, I won't pretend that I know the meaning of all of them, the hooks and the attaches and all that stuff, and the brass and the gold and silver. There are books written about the tabernacle that profess to give answers to all this. I've read one. In fact, I'm in the process of reading one while we're going through this, and while I'm preparing my studies, I'm finding I have to reject almost everything the book says because of the speculative nature of the claims. You know, well, the gold stands for this, and the brass for this, and these hooks stand for that. And as you look at it, you think, man, these guys are just guessing. And so I'm not going to try to give you all the details. I don't know all the details, and it doesn't bother me that I don't, because we have got a lot of time to learn. We've got the rest of eternity for God to teach us these things. And the Bible says throughout the ages to come, He'll be demonstrating the riches of His grace toward us who believe. So through the coming ages, I'm sure that these things will become clearer to us. However, we can see some things that are almost certainly represented in some detail. So on many points, I'll pass over. But I will describe the general construction of the tabernacle for you. He said that he's going to have them make 48 boards. A total of 48 boards out of shittim wood. These boards are 15 feet long and they're 27 inches broad. I don't know because it's about that broad. So they're big boards, 15 feet tall. And they are going to be standing erect next to each other. 20 on one side of the building, so let's say 27 inches, let's say a cubit and a half times 20 is 30 cubits, that's 45 feet. So one, the west wall, or the south wall and the north wall would each have 20 boards standing next to each other, and then those walls would be 45 feet long. And then the back wall would have six boards of the same type, plus two at the corners that were maybe slightly designed slightly differently, but are not explained to us. But there were a total of eight boards on the back wall that connected together. So eight, that's 12 cubits. That's something like 15 feet or something. I forget exactly what it is. Well, actually, 12 cubits. Let me get this down. I know the building was 15 feet wide, so we can figure that out. Anyway, the point is that these boards stood next to each other, side by side. They were made of shittim wood and overlaid with gold, as was the Ark of the Covenant and the Table of Showbread. Now, each of them had two tenons, which I take to mean the feet of them, and that's what it's generally considered by writers on the tabernacle, that the tenons were 2 feet. Apparently the bottom part of it was divided into two for some reason, perhaps to resemble in general human beings, because I believe that this represents people, as we'll see eventually here. But these boards comprise the three walls of the building. Now, these boards were standing on silver sockets. Now, as I said, the place had no foundation, so they cast these silver sockets into which the 2 feet of the boards would stand, two sockets for each board. So, there were 40 sockets on each side because there were 20 boards on each side. And so you have this structure made of wooden boards overlaid with gold, 45 feet long, the wall of the building, and 15 feet across, three times as long as it is across, also 15 feet tall. Now, we know from what we described later that within that building were two divisions. There was the 15-foot cube, Holy of Holies, and then there was the 30-foot by 15 by 15-foot other part of the sanctuary. So you can see it's all very mathematically symmetrical. You've got a 15 feet tall building, 15 feet wide, and three times 15 feet long. And one of those three 15 feet is taken out for the Holy of Holies, so you've got the 15 foot cube in the deepest part, and then you've got the 30 foot by 15 by 15 rest. Everyone got a clear picture of how that is? Okay, now, the coverings, which is what we'll describe before we describe the boards, were of four types. There were four roofs over the thing. It didn't have a wooden roof. It had a fabric roof. The first covering was made of fine linen. Now, this was dyed in three colors. I don't know if it was like tie-dyed or rainbow design, or if each sheet was a different color or what, but they were blue, purple, and red. And these had embroidered or dyed, or somehow they had cherubim on them. That is, these angelic beings also, which were over the mercy seat. And also, later on, we find that the veil, the two veils in the gate of the temple, and also the ephod of the priest, had the same three colors, and all the veils in the gate had those cherubims on them, too. Cherubim represent guardianship. You remember when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and wanted to keep them from the Tree of Life, he set cherubim there to guard the way to the Tree of Life with the flaming sword. So the guardianship there is seen as the priest would be inside offering his sacrifices. He'd look up and he'd see this blue, red, and purple fine linen covering over him with the cherubim on it. Then above that, what the priest could not see was another covering over that, and that was made out of goat's hair. Now, goats were black in Palestine, and so it was a black woven coarse cloth, which was a common fabric for making tents. Now, those were called the curtains. There were two curtains, one of linen and the other of goat's hair. And then there were two coverings, which were not curtains exactly. They were made of skins. The one that was over the goat's hair was ram's skin dyed red. Now, dyed red, probably for symbolic value. And above that was the badger's skins. Now, about the ram skins and the badger skins, we only have one verse that mentions even both of them together, and that's in verse 10. I'm sorry, where is that? 14. Okay, yeah, I was on the wrong page here. That one verse mentioned briefly the badger skins and the ram skins. Badger skin, we don't know what that was because they don't have badgers in that part of the world such as we think of badgers. You know, badger's a little weasel, member of the weasel family, not little really, a very large member of the weasel family, an aggressive than me, and rather broad animal with long black and white hair, and most of you know what a badger looks like, but they don't have those over there. And different scholars have speculated as what is meant by a badger here, and some have thought seals were intended, or porpoises. Some seagoing mammal may have been what was intended. It's hard to say. Well, they had these from Egypt. See, they brought these things out of Egypt.
Yeah, they didn't have to go
out in the desert and find some porpoises. But the skins and things that they made the tent from were brought out of Egypt. They were probably the fine things of Egypt. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 16, in verse 10, there's mention of people having their feet shod with badger skin, with the same kind of skin. So whatever this was, it was a very tough kind of a leathery skin. And this was on the outside layer. Now
get the picture. Now we've got the tabernacle, basically a three-sided box, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall.
The dimensions of the curtains are given. The dimensions of the skins are not given. I assume that the skins were the same dimensions as the curtains and cover them up. We had four layers of ceiling here. The innermost layer, the linen, was the smallest layer. It didn't hang all the way to the ground. It went over the roof and down the sides of the walls to within a cubit or 18 inches of the ground. The other layers apparently went over the roof and all the way down to the ground on both sides, so it looked like a tent. So it had solid wood and gold walls. And these walls were in pieces small enough that they could be carried. They were quite heavy, nonetheless, these huge boards. But the inner layer was made out of 10 curtains, each of them 6 feet wide and 42 feet long. Now these were joined together side by side so that the total length of the 10 curtains was 60 feet. They were 6 feet each, joined side by side. So you had a 60 foot curtain by 42 feet. Well, 60 feet is long enough that if you put it over the top of the tabernacle is 45 feet long and 15 feet down, you could actually cover the roof and the back side of it with this linen. You see, we're talking about 60 feet length. You cover the top, the 45 feet, and the 15 feet down to the ground on the back. And then the other dimension, 42 feet, is the length that would go over the top, the 15 feet, and 15 feet down on each side, excluding a foot and a half at the bottom, so that this linen didn't touch the ground. It was about 18 inches from the ground. But do you have a picture there of that? How that the dimensions of this combined, these things all sewn together like this, was enough to cover the top and the back of the tabernacle, going one dimension, the top and the sides of the tabernacle almost to the ground on the other. Now the layer that went over that, the goat's skin, the goat hair that was woven, the black layer, that was larger. It was made out of, the curtains were slightly longer. They were 45 feet so that they would reach all the way to the ground on the sides. They'd go over the top 15 feet, 15 feet on each side. So they'd actually reach the ground. They would totally cover the linen and then some so that the linen would be fully protected from foul weather if there was some out there in the desert. And then there were 11 instead of 10 of those curtains. So there was an extra 6 foot section of length which hung down in the front. So the whole thing was covered by this goat's hair. Now, above that you had the ram skins dyed red, and then you had the badger skins, whatever those were. Now, it is said, and I will try to demonstrate, that the boards of the tabernacle probably represent the church, the people of God. And there are many reasons to believe that, as we'll see as we study the particulars of those boards. They comprise the walls of the building. They are the building of God. They are the house of God. Just as it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we all are as living stones, and this draws from the figure of the temple and not the tabernacle, because the temple is basically a tabernacle made out of stone, a permanent place. But drawing from this figure of the temple, it says we are all living stones built together into a spiritual house and in a holy priesthood offered spiritual sacrifices. That's 1 Peter 2:5. So we are compared to materials from which the walls of the temple are made, and also the walls of the tabernacle, which was the precursor of the temple. We will see very good reasons and correspondence there between the boards and the believers. But they hold up, and they
they uphold the roof,
and the roof, I believe, represents Jesus. And there are four layers of roof. Each of them have a slightly different meaning or aspect to Jesus' nature or ministry. I have to say that there is some dispute among different writers, and even in my own mind, as to what each of these represent, but I will give you some thoughts about it. First of all, as you are on the outside of the tabernacle, looking down, let's say, looking at the tabernacle from outside in the distance, the only thing you would really see of the building would be a covering of badger skin, whatever that looked like. And we know it was leathery, probably weather-beaten after several years. Just a tough-looking layer unsightly, probably, leathery kind of skin over the thing. That is not to look good. It was there to keep it safe, to keep everything weatherproof and to keep it free from, you know, weather problems. So what you would see on the outside was nothing comely that you might desire it necessarily, simply something that was there to house the rest. I believe that we see in this probably a picture of Jesus, you know, of his physical body, because it says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he has no form or comeliness, and when we look at him, there's no comeliness that we should desire him. And if he wasn't, his physical body was not designed necessarily for attractiveness, it was designed for utility. It was designed to house Jesus, to bring him to us in the world, and basically to introduce him into the world and where he would be faced with, where he'd face the storms of life just like we do. Now, as you went under this layer, as you went a little deeper into the man, you would find the layer of ram skins dyed red. Now, the dyeing of red, I think, almost has to refer to blood. In many cases, maybe not in all cases, but in many cases, the color red is a symbol of blood. And so, the ram, of course, in the scripture is the symbol of a substitute. At least this is how I understand it. In Isaiah, or in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 13, we read the story of how Abraham was about to offer his son Isaac on the altar, and the angel stopped him and said, "Don't do it, because I now know that you hear me and you put me first." And then he showed him that in the thicket there was a ram that was caught by the horns, and he took that and used that and substituted the ram for his son. And also in some of the sacrifices of the Jews under the law, rams were used, and they typify the substitute, the blood sacrifice offered as a substitute. And this, of course, I think has an awful lot to do with the character of Jesus' ministry. Under that you have the goat's hair. Black. Black is usually indicative of darkness or sin or something bad. And goats in the scripture were used for the sin offering. In fact, if you'd like to look just quickly at a verse on that in Leviticus, Leviticus 9:3 says, "And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, Take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering." So you have sin offerings and burnt offerings. The sin offering was a goat, a kid of the goats. And also in other places in the scripture, we find goats being offered as sin offering. Also in the scripture, where Jesus talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats represent sin, or sinners, actually. So this could be a reference to that aspect of Christ's ministry where he, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that he could become the sin offering. You see, the goat, under the Levitical practices, would have hands laid upon it by the priest, and the priest would confess the sins of the people, thus symbolically imparting or imputing the sins of the people to that goat. I would come to the temple with my little goat, or I'd buy a goat there perhaps, and I would say, "I've sinned, I have used the name of the Lord in vain this week, and so I need to have forgiveness." So the priest would lay his hands on the goat on my behalf, and he would confess this particular sin that I had committed. And in just in the judiciary legal sense, that goat would become the bearer of that sin. That sin would come upon it. It would become the one who had taken the name of the Lord in vain, and then it would be put to death for that sin. It would bear that sin. But it would first become sin. it would become the center just by an act. Now, that doesn't sound very fair, but you see, all this was a picture and a type of what Jesus would later do. And that's very, very obvious, I think, to us, that what the Jews did not understand at the time when they were having to practice all this rigmarole was that it was all a picture of what the Messiah would do when he'd come. He would become sin for us. Our sins would be imputed upon him, and he would die in our place and that place. So the ram skins dyed red, the covering of the blood, perhaps is indicated here, and then, of course, you've got the sin offering and Jesus becoming sin. That's what is covered by the blood. That's what's covered by the red skins. And then on the inside, at the very heart of the man, you have the fine twined linen, and linen always represents purity, and I would say this represents the purity of Jesus' character. The cherubim flying around on it. The colors are interesting, and I encounter differences of opinion about what the colors are, so I can't speak with much authority. There's two main ideas. All scholars agree that the blue, now there's three colors, and these three colors appear on the veils and the gate and the priest's ephod and here on the ceiling of the tabernacle. The three colors are blue, purple, and red, and everyone agrees that the blue represents the divine or the heavenly. The blue sky has always been taken, the blue has always been taken to be divine and heavenly. The heavens are considered to be blue. You've heard of numerology. Well, this is colorology. It's something, you know, it's just universally understood. Then you've got the purple and the red. Now the red, there is some dispute as to what the red represents. It either represents the blood of Christ, or else it may represent his humanity. The name Adam means red. And of course the earth of Palestine is red earth. And red is sometimes considered, or ruddy, is considered to be a symbol of earthly the human side. If we take the blue then to represent the divine side of Jesus, the heavenly side, and the red to typify the human side of Jesus, then the purple is interesting how that it falls in between the two, and it is a blending of the two. Purple is a blending of blue and red, and that the purple itself would perhaps represent the blending of the divine and the human nature in Jesus Christ. That is one theory as to what the meaning of the colors are. Another theory is that the colors are unrelated. They show three things about Jesus, the blue being his heavenly origin, the purple being his royalty, and the red being the reference to his shedding of his blood. I favor the first of those two theories, though I certainly don't claim to have any authority to say that's necessarily what they mean. But it seems obvious that all the details are significant and the colors themselves have some meaning. Whatever it is, I think there's a good chance that they represent the first thing that I shared. So these four coverings, I believe, refer to four aspects of the character and ministry of Jesus. He covers the tabernacle. He covers us. If we are the boards, then he is our covering. He is our protector. He is the one, our head, in fact. He covers as our head and as our protector and as our king. And so the person on the outside of the tabernacle would see only this rough, leathery skin layer, just like a person who saw Jesus walking around wouldn't see a smooth-faced person. He said, no, those who wear smooth clothing live in king's houses, and that's not where he was living, or John the Baptist either. And so you'd see a leathery-faced man who was weather-beaten, who had been out in the wilderness 40 days fasting and exposed to the elements, and who would not wear to lay his head, and therefore had encountered probably more of the weather than most. In fact, the Bible indicates that he looked much older than he really was. We know that when he died, he was in his middle 30s. And yet, before that time, when he was in a discussion with the Pharisees on one occasion in John chapter 8, they said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Apparently not knowing his exact age, but guessing that he was something under 50. But you see, he may have looked a good 15 years older than he really was because of his exposure to suffering and to the elements in general. But on the inside is the fine twine linen, the perfect pure character representing Christ, and in between these layers that represent the sin offering and the substitutionary work of Jesus. Well, I won't go into too much detail on that at this point. We will now talk about the boards. Now the boards were made out of these acacia trees, they're shittim wood. The acacia trees that grow in the wilderness of Sinai are not straight trees. They are twisted,
curved trees. Now, to get a straight board of 15 feet long out of a tree like that would not be necessarily an easy matter. You'd have to, first of all, select among the trees and see which ones had portions that could be made into such boards. Then you'd have to do an awful lot of shaving and cutting and reforming. Maybe some molding even. It's hard to say exactly what processes were used to transform these twisted trees into straight, stalwart boards that could uphold the glory of God in the roof of the tabernacle. And then they were overlaid with gold. Now, I see this. We said on other occasions that the shittim wood represents humanity, and in many cases, like in the Ark of the Covenant, I believe it represents the humanity of Jesus. But we also have humanity, and trees are representative of people in some cases. Jesus said no good tree can bring forth bad fruit, and no evil tree can bring forth good fruit, talking about people and the fruit they bring forth in their lives. And in other places, Nebuchadnezzar is compared to a tree in a vision that was seen there, and also the Assyrian in Ezekiel 31 is compared to a tree, and other cases in the scripture where trees and wood are representative of human beings. Well, we were like the acacia tree growing in the desert. Our roots were in the desert. Our roots were in the world. And we were twisted. And we were malformed and really not fit for any purpose in the service of God at all. But John the Baptist said already the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bring forth fruit shall be hewn down. This is talking about people too. It's talking about the Pharisees there. But God came and uprooted us, or at least cut us down and disattached us from the world. And there, went about to reform our lives, whether with a chisel or an axe or a plane or a saw or whatever tools were used, none of them would be very painless, let's put it that way. And we've talked before on other occasions about us as stones being prepared for the temple, how that the chisel has to be taken to the stones and the rough parts removed and the edge is smooth, and so the same thing would have to be true of this wood. That once twisted organism had to be transformed into a straight, smooth board that could stand flush against another one of the same kind. Now you see, if you just took the trunks of these trees and didn't refashion them at all and just tried to put them up next to each other, it would be so twisted and everything, there would be so many gaps and air holes in the wall, it wouldn't be a wall at all, it would be just like a hedge, really. Or sort of like a windbreak of trees or something that wouldn't be a very effective one. And they couldn't really stand next to each other very well. But once they've been smoothed and all the rough edges and the curvatures have been moved off, then they can stand flush against each other, shoulder to shoulder, and take up all the space in between, and so that the sun wouldn't even shine between them. And this is true both of the stones of the temple and the boards of the tabernacle. That they had to be fashioned so smoothly that they could stand up next to each other and hold each other up. You see, there are three directions that these boards had to be held up. You've got to realize they've got a fairly small base. They're only 27 inches wide, but they're 15 feet tall, solid wood overlaid with gold. And by the way, besides the reshaping of the human nature, the changing of the character and of the nature of the board, also there's the overlaying of gold. He's crowned man with glory and honor, the Bible says. He's made him a little lower than the angels, but he's crowned him with glory and honor and given him authority. And this is our portion in Christ too, that our character has been transformed, our twistedness has been changed into straightness. And John the Baptist indicated that was part of the ministry of preparing the way of the Lord, was that every crooked thing should be made straight. And so that's, of course, what is happening. God is preparing his people for his second coming. He's making our twisted habits and our twisted natures into something that is straight, preparing the way of the Lord. Well, in order for them to stand up, they'd have a tendency to fall three directions. One would be straight down into the sand. One would be sideways, this way if the wind blew that way. And the other would be just to topple over, flat, outwardly or inward to the wall. And there were provisions for all of these things. First of all, the board couldn't fall sideways like this because there's another board there. Hold it up. The boards would lean against each other to support each other. As I believe Christians are intended to do in the body of Christ, this is our relationship to each other also, that we uphold each other. We keep each other in line. That's what the ministries of exhortation and reproof are all about. That
a person starts to lean in a certain direction, and we correct that because we're right there. We're related to each other. These boards were certainly related to each other. And so they couldn't fall that direction because they were there to hold each other up. Now what's more, they couldn't sink into the sand even though there was no foundation there. Now Jesus said if you build a house on the sand, you're nuts, because the storm's going to come and blow it away. So it wasn't really built on a foundation on the sand. There was no foundation at all, actually, as near as we can tell, except these silver sockets at the bottom. There's silver plates, I guess, with some kind of an arrangement where the boards would fit into them snugly. And there were 2 feet on the boards, just like you've got 2 feet to stand on. And they were both standing on these silver sockets. Now, silver in the scripture seems to be a ransom price. There's several places in the scripture where silver is depicted in this way. One of them, you might want to look there, in fact, is in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 11. Exodus 30 and verse 11. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, that is, when you take the census, then shalt they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them that thou numberest them. This they shall give, everyone that passeth among them, that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. And that, by the way, is a shekel of silver, as was very clearly seen later in Jewish history. It became a tradition every year. They take this half shekel of silver. In fact, Jesus was approached about this in the Gospels. Peter actually was approached. The people came and said, doesn't your master pay the temple this half shekel? And Peter said, sure he does. And Peter went and said, Lord. And Jesus prevented him and said, what Jesus said, he'll do of whom do the kings of the earth exact tribute of their sons or strangers? That's when he told Peter, go out and fish, and he got two half shekels out of the fish's mouth to pay. But it was a half shekel of silver was the ransom for their souls, it says. Now, I won't go into that until we get to chapter 30 of what that means or why that was, but we can see silver is the price of life, the price of a man. Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Genesis 37 and verse 28. 20 pieces of silver was the price that he was sold for. Jesus also was sold for silver, for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 through 13 talk about that. Now the price of him that was valued was 30 pieces of silver. That's Jesus when he was sold. So the price of life slaves were bought and sold and ransomed with silver. And that is very probably what the sockets of silver represent, the ransom. You see, when the wood was in the form of a tree, it had its roots in the earth, in the world. It received its nourishment from the world. It received its stability from the world. But once it had been disattached from the world and separated from the world, it still had to stand on the earth, but it was separated from the earth by the silver, by the ransom price. You see, Jesus has ransomed us out of this present evil world. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the ransom price, the blood of Jesus, the work that Jesus has done to separate us from the world, is what the church stands on, what we stand on. And we are in the world, but we're not rooted in the world at all. We're rooted in the ransom and the work of Christ, as represented by that silver, I believe. So, they couldn't sink downward because the silver was there to hold them up. They couldn't fall over sideways because there were other boards right next to them holding them up. And in order to keep them from falling over the other way, on the flat side falling over, there were 5 bars on each wall. And you had the south wall, the north wall, and you had the west wall. Now on the east side, there was no wall, there were just curtains hanging down. But the thing looked to the east, which we'll talk about also. But in order to keep the boards from falling down and also to keep them aligned with each other, they had these bars. They had golden, I believe, or brass, I forget which, they had rings, and the bars would shove through them a lengthwise of the things. And so one of the 5 bars, the middle one, went the whole length of the wall, so it was like 45 feet long, one bar, and on each of the 2 side walls. And then the other bars were apparently half lengths or something. But they, at any rate, these bars would keep the boards in line, and there are five of them. Now, one writer that I saw made a comparison that I thought was a little off the wall at first, and then the more I considered the scripture he was using, the more I thought it might have application. So I want to say that you might think this is off the wall at first, but then I want you to consider that it has some application. These five bars that keep the walls in line could have a correlation to the fivefold ministry described in Ephesians chapter 4. The ministers who are involved in building up the church and keeping it, building it into a building of God. And these five bars may have something to do with that. They may not. But let's read a passage out of Ephesians 4, and I'll just leave it up to you to decide whether there's some connection in meaning. We're only going to read a few verses. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. Now, 11 through 16. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, a fivefold ministry in the church. Got the prophets, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave them for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, the perfecting of the saints, these bars kept the boards perfectly in line with each other, so they wouldn't get out of kilter with each other, or out of plumb or anything. They'd be totally flush with each other. So it kept, for the perfecting of the saints, keeping them, well, it actually might mean the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the building up of the body of Christ. And the word edifying is building up like a building is built. And then it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, reaching up to Christ, you see. This is what our walk is reaching toward, is the image of Christ. Even as these boards reached up and upheld Christ, he was at the top of the wall. That we may henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. These bars would keep the boards from being moved around by the wind out there. And these ministries are given to the church, the evangelists, the teachers, the pastors, the apostles, the prophets, in order to keep us from getting blown around by every wind of doctrine. I am weak to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Well, if that may not speak to you at all of what we're talking about, to me it sort of does, and I won't make any further comments on that passage, but just give you that to think on. Now, the final thing I want to point out about the building here today is that it faced eastward. East is always in Scripture associated with the rising of the sun, not only in Scripture but in experience. We know that's true from experience. The sun rises in the east. In fact, the word east in Scripture, in the Hebrew, means the rising of the sun. And of course, many societies, most societies in Europe and Asia, in the Middle East, spoke of China always as the land of the rising of the sun, you know, and because that's, it was in the east. And so the sunrise always marked the east, and the most significant thing about the east was the fact that the sun rose out of that area. Now, I believe that this is a picture of the church always looking toward the east, where the sun is going to rise. Now, the Bible speaks of the coming of the Lord as a sunrise. It says in Malachi chapter 4, unto you that fear my name shall the Sun of Righteousness arise, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Jesus said, for as the bright shining shines even from the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The word lightning in the Greek means the bright shining. I don't think it refers to lightning bolts. I believe it refers to the sunrise. As the bright shining shines from the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In 2 Peter 1:19, it says, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a bright place, until the day dawn and the day star, the sun, arise in your hearts. And Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 5 or so, it talks about, "Arise, shine, for thy light is coming. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you." The coming of the Lord upon his people and becoming visible in the earth also, coming back, is termed in times as a sunrise. And so the church is always looking unto this goal. We're always looking at the horizon, always lifting up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. And Jesus said, you know, that the Pharisees could look into the sky and see the signs that would determine what the weather would be. And he said that we ought to be able to discern the signs of the times also. So our eyes are always upon the east, not necessarily the eastern border necessarily, but what the east represents, the coming of the sun to dispel the present night. And Jesus, his return is what we're looking toward. And the whole church is supposed to have a posture that is gazing in that direction, keeping our eyes upon him, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the Lord. Looking unto Jesus, looking unto our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is where our eyes are set, upon the coming of the Lord, the sunrise. And the church is facing that direction. The tabernacle faces the east. And so we see then, I believe, a picture of Christ's church here in the building itself. Now, tomorrow, we're going to talk about something that is a very clear picture of Christ. We're going to talk about the veil. And there is very much in the New Testament told to us, explaining what the veil is. And it has to do with the body of Christ. That is the physical body of Jesus when he was on the earth. And we'll talk about that when we have more time, which will be tomorrow.